We have made it to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. Chapter 39 picks up the story of Joseph right where it left off at the end of chapter 37. The last verse of chapter 37, that's verse 36, says, "Now the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard." And then we studied chapter 38 last week with the, you could call it interruption, but it's really an important part of the story, talking about Judah. And now we pick up today in chapter 39, verse 1. You follow along, please, as I read. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spake to them, saying, 'See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside.' So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside.' So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we spend this time together looking into this portion of your word this morning, we pray that we would hear you speaking to us, that we would see it in the words on these pages, that we would understand what was going on in this story, what it meant for Joseph, what it meant for the children of Israel when they first heard it taught by Moses. That we would understand what the words mean, but beyond that, you would give us understanding to apply these words to our lives today. Holy Spirit, you are the author and teacher, and we ask for your help. I ask for you to fill me with your spirit to teach your word boldly and accurately this morning. That you give us ears to hear, that you give us hearts that long to be more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. I have two main ideas for you. There's a lot we could talk about in this chapter. I will try to limit myself. We will have time in the weeks to come to talk about Joseph and his attitude in suffering and mistreatment. But for this morning, I really want to focus more on the temptation at hand, because this is the chapter that involves his temptation by Potiphar's wife. So here are the two main points that I'm going to make today. Number one, stand against temptation. And that is in Ephesians. I will give you that verse here in a few minutes. And then secondly, flee from temptation. And that refers to a verse in 2 Timothy. And we'll look at that one as well. So the question is, stand or run? And we're going to see Joseph doing both of these things. Go back with me, please, to verse 1, where it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Israelites who had taken him down there. As I pointed out before I read it, this continues the story from 37-36. Someone pointed out that while Judah, in chapter 38, a free man betrayed his family and disobeyed the Lord, his younger brother Joseph, a slave in a foreign nation, Egypt, showed great faith and righteousness in refusing to sin. Who is this Potiphar? He's an officer, which means he was a court official. He's described as captain of the guard. So many people believe he was more like head of the Secret Service. He was in charge of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Although Joseph was there physically alone, he was sold into slavery. He now had a new master. He's there by himself. He's hundreds of miles from his family. He's not alone. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. I want you to pay special attention to that. We're going to see that or a related phrase four different times in this chapter. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 2 goes on, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. The reason it keeps telling us the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord prospered him, the Lord made him a successful man, is to put the emphasis on the Lord. Who is Joseph? He's the great grandson of Abraham. So we have Abraham saw the Lord. Isaac saw the Lord. Jacob saw the Lord. Now, some of these were in dreams and visions, but they all had a direct communication with the Lord. Scripture doesn't tell us Joseph ever saw or heard an audible voice of the Lord. So it's important for us, for Moses, and ultimately the Holy Spirit, to put in here, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was doing all these things, because Joseph isn't getting a download from heaven, getting a text message telling him, this is what I'm doing, Joseph. Instead, it was a faith, a belief in his heart. He knew the Lord was with him. He knew the Lord was ultimately the one doing these things in his life. Because even though we have read the chapter, even though we're familiar with the story, even though we have the book of Genesis and this chapter and say the Lord was with Joseph, we don't know how much of that he understood. It seems certainly by the time we get to the end, he understood God was the one at work. God was the one preserving life. God was the one meaning all this for good, even though you meant it for evil. So we don't know how much he understands it, but he has to have some understanding because he has a fear of the Lord we're going to see show up here in just a few minutes. His master saw it too. His master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph seems to have taken on himself, all right, I'm a slave. I'm going to be the best slave that Potiphar has ever seen. And Potiphar noticed. David Guzik said, by his trust in God, by his diligent work, and by his blessing from God, Joseph showed Potiphar that God was real. The same principle should be lived out by followers of Jesus today. Others should see the difference that Jesus makes by the way we work. Colossians 3:17 is one example. There are others, but Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, that we would work as unto the Lord. Because that seems to be what Joseph was doing. Yes, he probably feared Potiphar. If he is the head of the secret service, then you probably have a little bit of a respect and awe of him. But he's doing this as to the Lord, and the Lord is prospering him. Potiphar made him an overseer. He put him in charge of the household, an enormous responsibility, a big honor. And we read that, and we've just read a couple verses so far. How much time would have elapsed? We don't know for sure. We know that Joseph entered Egypt when he was 17 or 18. And we know that by the time he was 30, he appeared before Pharaoh. So we have, let's just say, 12 years. From 18 to 30. We know he was in prison for at least 2 years. We're with the butler and the baker. We're going to get to that next week. So we have a little bit of a window here, a little bit of a gap. How long was he in Potiphar's house? How long was he in prison? We don't know. It is possible, as you do the math, it took could have taken up to 11 years for him to advance through the ranks and become Potiphar's right-hand man. Maybe he rose very quickly. Maybe it took a long time. That plays into the rest of the story. How long was he being tempted? The reason I say that right now, 11 years may seem like a long time. It seems like a long time to me. But first off, God's ways are our ways. He has no timetable the way we think of time. So 11 years, not such a big deal to him. But beyond that, we should not fall into the trap of thinking, okay, if God's blessing me, it's all going to happen right at once. It's all going to happen right away. It will probably take time because most of the time in life, even under the hand of God's blessing, it will take time for you to grow in your service, to grow through the ranks of a workplace, to grow in the ministry responsibilities that God has given you. And that's what we see here with Joseph. However long it was, he didn't arrive and say, all right, I'm the best thing that's ever happened to you. Promote me. He had to prove himself. And he did, because he was working ultimately for the Lord. Look at verse 5. So it was from the time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand and did not know what he had except for the bread that he ate. This is the blessing of the Lord. This is the fulfillment, one of the fulfillments, one of the early fulfillments of the promise that God had made to Abraham. What did he tell him? Clear back in chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3 of that chapter. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why is Potiphar receiving blessing? Because God is blessing Joseph, and through Joseph is blessing Potiphar. It says Potiphar kept turning more and more stuff over to Joseph until he didn't even know what all he had. He didn't know what was in his bank accounts. He didn't know what was in his retirement accounts. He didn't know how many head of cattle he had. He didn't know how much land he had. He didn't know how many jewels his wife had, how much gold he had. He didn't know. The only thing he concerned himself with, it says, is the bread he ate. And it's possible that that is referenced here because of the special rituals that they had in the way that they prepared themselves and prepared their food. So only the most personal things were in Potiphar's head or his mind. Everything else he put into Joseph's responsibility. Now, we have seen in these verses, in this paragraph, that Potiphar noticed Joseph. The problem is that Potiphar's wife also noticed Joseph. Look at the end of verse 6. We have this statement that just appears out of nowhere, but it's necessary for us to understand what's going to happen. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. There's only one other person in the Bible who is described with those same words in Hebrew, and it was his mom. If we go back to chapter 29, 17, we read there that Rachel was attractive, well-built, and beautiful, or handsome, depending on whether you're a man or a woman. Same wording. The only other men who are described with that word that is beautiful or handsome are David and Absalom in the rest of the Old Testament. So he was good-looking. He was well-built. He was good to look at, is what it's saying. He was a handsome young man. Remember, 18 to 30. Good-looking kid. And we read in verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, we're just going to call her Mrs. Potiphar, cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. And that seems bold. That seems like, where did that come from? Well, remember, who is Joseph? He's risen to high in command in the household, but he's a slave. He is Potiphar's slave. And she is the woman of the house. She can order him around. And she does. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Egyptian women at this time, particularly those in high society, were known for their immorality. That was common at that time. This was a real temptation. Whether he was 18 or whether he was 28, this was a real temptation to him. He's away from his family. Think of all the ways he could have justified his sin. Nobody's ever going to find out. My family isn't here. They don't care. Everybody else here is doing this. He could have rationalized his sin, but he did not. This was a bold and strong temptation. And a lot of times, Satan wants us to think that this temptation is unique. Nobody else has faced this before. Nobody else is facing this right now. Nobody else is dealing with what I'm dealing with. Well, that's a lie. And that's part of the reason I believe the scripture tells us this about Joseph, to tell us we all experience temptation. And many of us experience temptation in this very area. Paul put it this way. 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because there may be some of us in the room who are thinking, I don't really struggle with that. I don't need to worry about this. If we think we stand, we need to take heed, beware, be careful, lest we fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. We will be able to endure temptation only with the Lord's help, and only if we follow what we're reading here, what Joseph did. So our first point, which I gave you earlier, is stand against temptation. And I put a reference there, Ephesians 6:11. If you want the greater context, check it out on your own later. From verse 10 to verse 20 of Ephesians 6, it's a passage that's familiar to many of you, I'm sure, about the armor of God. But here we read these words. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles? The wiles are the schemes, the tricks, the deceptive plans of the devil. The way he wants to trick us and trip us up and lie to us. And it says, what you need to do is stand against that. How are you going to do it? You're going to fortify yourself with the armor of faith. And I encourage you, if you haven't looked at that recently, look at it. That we would have the sword of the Spirit, that we have the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and the shoes that we put on, the shoes of the gospel, right? These are important. This is not something, this is spiritual warfare, people. This isn't just a little test to go eat that extra batch of ice cream at night, the extra serving. This is serious. This is that temptation to cheat or lie or steal or commit immorality. And those temptations come, and they come more often than we want them to. We've got to be ready for them. So we must stand. We must prepare ourselves in advance. Make some decisions in advance. How am I going to respond when the temptation comes? Because it's going to come. How are we going to prepare ourselves? How are we going to be ready? That's what we're studying here in these verses about Joseph. What did he say? He said no. It says, but he refused. First attack. Lie with me. No. That was not an easy thing for him to say. Socially, emotionally, probably physically. The temptation is right there. It's a real possibility. No one's going to know. No. There will be temptation that comes up in your workplace. There will be temptation that comes up at your school. One of the best ways to deal with it is right off the bat, say no. Don't stop and think about it. Don't just be silent and kind of see what your other friends are going to do. Be ready right off the bat. No, I will not do that. And that's his response. He refused. Those of you who are interested in digging a little deeper, Proverbs chapter 5, 6, 7. All of them have extended paragraphs, extended sections about sexual temptation. You're going to read about Solomon seeing this young man who's being seduced by the adulteress and all the excuses and all the ways that she's trying to get him to go. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, I'm not going to read them for right now, but I will read you a summary written by Warren Wiersbe. Sex outside of marriage is wrong, cheap, and demeaning. Fornication and adultery change a pure river into a sewer and transform free people into slaves and then animals. If you read those chapters, you're going to read about an ox going to slaughter or a bird getting trapped in a snare. What begins as sweetness soon turns into poison. And he finished by saying, Joseph wasn't about to sacrifice either his purity or his integrity just to please his master's wife. So he says no, and then he describes it as sin. He doesn't beat around the bush. He calls it this great wickedness. This seems to be the first time she tempted him in this way. And he said, I cannot do this. I have respect for my master, and I have a holy God. He didn't lie to himself that nobody will find out, number one. Number two, this won't affect anybody else. That's another lie we believe about our sin. Oh, this doesn't have any effect on anybody but me. Well, when we see a charred landscape, then we are rightfully upset with the person who set that fire or allowed that fire to start. And there are many charred landscapes of all kinds of sin, and especially these sexual sins, that affect many more people than we ever dreamed they will. David Guzik said, Joseph never gave in to the illusion that he could do this and never be discovered, or that somehow it wouldn't matter, that it wouldn't affect others. But in addition to saying no, in addition to calling sin, sin, he understood something else that's very important. He understood that the sin was against God. He said, I can't do this. I can't sin against God. Obedience is much easier when we understand who God is. Joseph knew God. Joseph loved God. And so sinning against God was not something that he wanted to do. All sin is ultimately against God. Psalm 51, the words of David. What had David done at that point? He had slept with Bathsheba. He had arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed. So he's an adulterer and a murderer. And he's been confronted with his sin. You probably remember the story. The prophet Nathan comes and tells him a story about a lamb. And David reacts strongly against him. And Nathan says, "You are the man. You are the one. You are guilty." In 2 Samuel 12, you can look at that on your own. 2 Samuel 12, and you know what you're going to read there? He was confronted with his sin, and do you know how he responded? It wasn't, "Oh, this, oh, that, oh, she." He repented. He humbled himself. He was concerned that God would punish him, which he did. But he was concerned that he would be punished by death, which was the correct punishment for adultery. And God spared his life and showed him mercy. So what did he say in Psalm 51? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Had he committed adultery with Bathsheba and sinned against her? Yes. Had he committed murder by having Uriah killed? Yes. So he sinned against Uriah. But how did he see it? "Against you, God, you only have I sinned." Because he had the right perspective. Do you know what that is? It's called the fear of the Lord. Sometimes we struggle to understand what is the fear of the Lord. It's not necessarily that I'm cowering in fear, but it is a respect. And I found this definition this week. I came across a couple places, but it's in John Corson's commentary as well. This is what's known in Scripture as the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? It's an awareness of the there-ness of God. So a little bit of a rhyme. I hope you remember it too. An awareness of the there-ness of God. An awareness that is both convicting and comforting. When I'm doing right, it is so reassuring to know that God is with me. And when I am doing wrong, it is so convicting and fear-instilling to know that God sees me. How much of the Bible did Joseph have? Zero. And as far as we know, how many times did the voice of the Lord come to him? Zero. And yet, through the tradition of faith being passed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had a relationship with God and he had a right fear of the Lord. And it showed in his life because he could not do this wickedness and sin against God. Kent Hughes said, "The personal realization and conviction of this truth that God sees, God knows, is the best deterrent to sin that there is." Here's one more verse. Proverbs 15:3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." He sees everything. He knows everything. And when we understand that, it should give us a much better perspective on how to deal with the temptation at hand. Now, I mentioned earlier that this temptation was bold. It was strong. She came on strong. But it wasn't just bold and strong. It was ongoing and repeated. Verse 10. "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or even to be with her." Her efforts were incessant. But Joseph held strong. He stood. Remember, this is remarkable faithfulness. This could have gone on up to 11 years. It probably went on for months or years. We don't know. However long it went on, it was day by day. It was repeated. It was over and over. So yes, he made the right decision. He stood firm right at the beginning. "No, I will not do this." He understood his place in the household. He understood that sin would be against God. And he said, "No, I will not do that." But as good as his speech was, there had to be a conviction inside because he had to keep making the same decision over and over. over and over. No, I will not sin. No, I will not sin against God. No, I will not sin against my master, Pharaoh, Potiphar. No. And he got to the point, yes, he had said no multiple times, but he would not heed her. He didn't listen to her anymore. And he would not be near her. He would not be with her. He was avoiding her as much as he could from that point on. David Guzik said, Joseph was careful never to be alone with his temptation. Joseph wisely avoided being alone around Potiphar's wife. For he says, for to be with her. He didn't heed her. He didn't obey her. He didn't really listen to her. And he wouldn't even be around her if he could help her. It is much safer and wiser to avoid whoever or whatever tempts you to sin. Another way to avoid being alone with your temptation is to confide in other believers who will help encourage you and hold you accountable. Men, some other man that you can talk to, that you can share struggles with, temptations with, so that he can build you up and help you. That would be children with your parents. That would be ladies with other ladies. Who can you contact when I'm struggling? I'm being tempted here. I don't want to fall. Will you help me? The church is called the body of Christ so that we can minister to one another, to encourage one another in this way as well. Let me ask you some questions. What does it look like for you today not to listen to, lie with, or even be with someone or something that is tempting you, particularly to sexual sin? What does that mean? It might mean not watching that movie or that television program that everybody's watching. It might be not going to coffee or a meal alone with that coworker. It may mean not surfing the internet or the television channels by yourself. It may mean not responding to that social media post by that person you used to date. It may mean not having private conversations with that person at work or at the gym or even at church. That person just seems to get you. If it's not your spouse, stay far away from that person. You have to be aware of what your weaknesses are. You need people to help you. And to some extent, your spouse. You need to be honest and open and accountable with your spouse. But that's why I said a moment ago, a man with a man, a woman with a woman. There needs to be more than that. If you're being tempted, especially in this area, dumping all that on your spouse probably is not the best way to go. You need to be open with your spouse, but you need to have help from others. So this is all part of what I mean by standing against temptation. That you are preparing in your heart and in your mind, I will say no. That when you are tempted, you're going to avoid further temptation as best you can. Maybe do some drastic things. If anything on that list just seems drastic to you, I'm sorry. Get over it. What did Jesus say? He was exaggerating to make a point, but he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to go, I'm going to paraphrase, go to heaven without a hand than to continue in life and go to hell with your hand. We need to make some very drastic changes if we are headed in the wrong direction. And you know, especially early on, before you've believed all the lies you've told yourself, you know that you're headed down the wrong path. And so much better to decide, no, I will not do that. No, I will put some precautions in place. I will avoid this. I will avoid that person. We've been married 22 years, and there are some things that we don't do. And some of them seem strange to other people, but Rochelle and I don't ride in a car with somebody of the opposite sex, if that's the only other person in the car. We don't go to meals, even in public, with just one member of the opposite sex. We don't do those things. We often copy each other on texts and emails to other people, even in the church. We want to be accountable to each other, and we want to protect the bond of marriage. And if you don't have that in place, I suggest you go home with your spouse and you talk through some things and set some guardrails, some boundaries to protect yourself against this, because it is all around us. If you want to honor your God, and if you want to value your spouse and your marriage, you better get some of these guardrails in place. Second point, we need to stand against temptation, but then there are times we need to run away from temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust. That's Paul writing to Timothy. Flee, run away. Let's look at how it played out in Genesis. Verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. When it says he left his garment in her hand, it was his outer garment. So probably it would be like running out in his underwear and t-shirt. He's getting away the only way he can. That's to leave the garment with her. You say, that's embarrassing. Yes. But there's one Puritan pastor whose writing I came across that he lost his coat, but he kept his character. All these drastic decisions, huh? He was following God. The Lord was with him. Someone wrote, sometimes merely trying to avoid temptation is not enough. We must turn and run, especially when the temptations seem very strong, as is often the case in sexual temptation. He doesn't minister to Mrs. Potiphar. He doesn't hold a counseling session. He doesn't talk to her about her troubled marriage. He runs. Does she have problems? Yes, I'm sure she does. But he doesn't stop to try to figure out how to help her. He figures out, this is what I need to do because this is what God wants me to do. I got to get out of here. And he does. He runs. Sometimes running away is a very cowardly thing. And sometimes running away is the most courageous thing that we can do. In fact, Kate Hughes wrote, God is looking for a few good cowards who will run away, who will flee from temptation and stay far away from sin. Verse 13, and so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. She seems to be practicing her story. So all of the men of the house who were conveniently out of the house when she assaulted him verbally this day, all of a sudden, please come, let me tell you what happened. And she makes up this story. And then she keeps the garment with her, verse 16, until her master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted up my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. She changes just a couple things between what she tells the servants and what she tells Potiphar. Did you notice that? First off, Joseph, she never mentions his name. Joseph is a Hebrew to mock us when she's talking to the servants. And now he's a Hebrew servant. He's a slave. And the Egyptians didn't really like other cultures, so there's probably a little bit of racism going on as well. And first, a Hebrew to mock us. This is against all of us as the household. And now, to Potiphar, brought in this Hebrew servant to mock me. Do you notice whose fault it is? Potiphar's. She's good, isn't she? She has this sales pitch. She's already. It's your fault. You picked him on a slave block. And he came in and tried to assault me. What are you going to do about it? Verse 19, so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. And as many people have pointed out before, it doesn't say toward whom his anger was aroused. Did he believe his wife? Did he believe Joseph? We don't know. There's a hint that it may have been Joseph. At the very least, he was angry with Joseph, if he was angry with Joseph, because things haven't gone so well. How could you do this? It's also possible that his wife had even done this before, and he didn't trust her. How can you mess this up? I can't do anything. Now that you've accused him, I can't leave him here. I have to do something. So instead of having him executed, which might have been very natural for the head of the Secret Service to get him out of here, kill him, he has him sent to prison. Verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Being in Egyptian prison at this time was no picnic. It's about the worst place that you could be. So he has gone from the pit where his brothers threw him to Potiphar's house where he rose in the ranks, and now he is in prison. But it seems that here again, he quietly submitted himself to the will of God. Before we look at that last paragraph of him in prison, Steve Reed was talking to me about this a few weeks ago, about Joseph being tempted. And what would have happened if you just kind of played through the hypotheticals in your mind? What would have happened? Well, what if he sinned and got caught? He would have been killed. And the rest of the book of Genesis wouldn't exist as we know. Well, what if he had sinned and not gotten caught? If he had never gotten caught, then he would have just remained a slave in Potiphar's household for perhaps the rest of his life. Remember, those of you who've read the story, you know that there's more to it than that. He got caught for what he didn't do. He did not sin. Instead, he got accused. And instead of being executed, which probably would have been a legitimate sentence at that time, he was sent to prison. And which prison was it? What does it say? Oh, where the king's prisoners are confined. See, God's fingerprints are all over this passage. God had a much bigger plan. God was going to elevate this poor accused, falsely accused man. After some time in prison, he was going to exalt him over Potiphar because he was going to be number two in the nation. But on God's timetable, and according to his plan. And so by saying no to the temptation, by succeeding in this temptation, God had something much bigger in store for Joseph. He kept his integrity, and God was going to exalt this man who is right here, humbled again, sent back to prison. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. There it is again. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Does this sound familiar? Some people think that Potiphar may have told the keeper of the prison about Joseph. There are even some people I've read or heard that think that this is one and the same person. Probably not. But it's the same story, isn't it? Because Joseph is honoring God with his life. And in spite of what it looks like to Joseph, and in spite of what it looks like to us, God is in the process of refining him, and testing him, and purifying him, and preparing him for something very great that's still coming. The Lord was with Joseph and granted him kindness. If you look at Psalm 105, you're going to see a couple of verses there that talk about him being in a neck iron, having shackles on. That's the only place we have that. We don't have it here in Genesis. But it was a rough time, particularly at first. We don't know how long that lasted. But eventually, he was promoted so that he's now basically the administrator over the prison. God showed him mercy. God gave him favor. And the Lord made everything he did prosper. That word prosper has appeared twice already in this chapter, back in verses 2 and 3. There it's successful and prosper. And those of you who were here at the beginning of the year, we looked at Psalm 1. Do you remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Same word. And I told you when we were there, God's definition of prosper isn't always the same as our definition of prosper, is it? If you said that guy's prospering, you wouldn't expect to find him chained in prison, falsely accused. But God sees it differently. God has a different plan for Joseph. Joseph could have seen his situation as hopeless. Instead, it seems he did the same thing he did in Potiphar's house. He did right. He did all his responsibilities, his duties to the Lord. And the keeper of the prison noticed, and the keeper of the prison promoted him and elevated him. That's what we need to do. We need to do the will of God from the heart, as Paul wrote. We need to do these things as the Lord. He wrote to the Colossians to do this in sincerity of heart, fearing God, because you serve the Lord Christ. There's much more we could say. Certainly Jesus, he was tempted, quoted scripture to the devil. But I wanted to focus on the two things that we see Joseph do. He stood firm, and then he ran. He prepared for the temptation. He said no. He tried to avoid the temptation, and when he could no longer avoid it, he got out of there. If there's anyone here in the room, listening online, watching, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I have some bad news for you. You're not going to be able to resist temptation. Not very often. Because what we need is the Holy Spirit leading and living inside us to give us any strength to resist our sinful flesh or the temptations that the devil sends our way. So what you need isn't more help in resisting temptation. You need Jesus and the salvation that he offers us freely, to believe on him, to call on him as Savior. And that's what I invite you to do today. Believe on Jesus, the Son of God. I'll close with these questions for those of you who are believers. Will you commit yourself again today to resist temptation? Will you do what it takes, even if that's drastic? Will you do what it takes to avoid temptation and even run away from it when necessary? Will you commit yourself, or perhaps recommit yourself, to sexual purity? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? As I close, I want to invite anyone who knows that Jesus has spoken to you in his word today and that you're responding. If you'd like me to remember your prayer, I will. I'm not going to call your name. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I would be glad to pray for you. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and you're responding, maybe you're making a decision this morning, would you let me know that by looking up at me, make eye contact with me, and then look back down? Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's practical. We thank you that it inspires us to want to do right. I pray that as we prepare our hearts to do right, that you would help us by your grace. Lord, you know that we are dust. You know that we are living in sinful flesh. You know that there are times that we will sin against you. And so even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we praise your name this morning that you have provided salvation through the shed blood of Jesus. You have provided ultimate victory through sin by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I pray that we would reckon ourselves dead to sin this morning, that we would stand firm, that we would equip ourselves with the armor that you have provided, that we would recognize the spiritual warfare that is around us, and that we would resist the devil and that he would flee from us. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here this morning, who is listening to these words, who has blown it, who has sinned, for we all have sinned. But maybe there's someone who has sinned in this area, who has been impure. Lord, I pray for courage for that one to turn, to repent, to come back to you. You've promised that if we confess our sins, if we agree with you and call sin, sin, that you will cleanse us. You will clean us up. Lord, I pray for decisions to be made in hearts, recommitments, and even repentance and returning and doing what it takes to make those things right. We ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to do his work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.